So yeah, do keep your Bibles open at Revelation 1. That'd be great. I want to start with a question that I guess a lot of people maybe ask when we maybe tell them, oh yeah, I go to Avenue Church, I belong to Avenue, maybe just if you're a Christian. Does the church still matter in this country? Because there's some fairly grim predictions out there that the church in the UK is in sort of terminal decline. Just a couple of statistics. One study from 2005 suggests that only 6% of the population of England attend church. 6%. And then another report in 2007 found that almost 70% of the UK population have no intention of ever attending a church service. There's a widespread view in our culture that the church doesn't really matter anymore. So what's the church for? Is a question people ask. Sometimes they don't even ask it. They just ignore the church. And just think of the ways that the Christian church is being portrayed in news bulletins in recent months. So the anti-capitalist demonstrations outside St. Paul's Cathedral, where some of the protesters, sort of angry at sort of the excesses of capitalism, what was going on in the world, have these really big questions. What would Jesus do in response to this? And the Anglican authorities kind of got into trouble for being very reluctant to want to answer that question. And then a little bit after that, Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, announced he was going to step down. And again, all the reports about it just pointed out just how divided the church is that he's heading up at the moment over issues like women bishops. And then, raging at the moment, really, the whole debate over gay marriage. And in a sense, Christians clashing with the world over that. Now, whatever we make of these news stories, they seem to fuel the perception that many people have that Christians are just out of date, irrelevant, and only concerned for ourselves in a world that sort of left us behind. So does the church really matter today? And that's a question that's not only being asked by the outside world. Christians are asking it as well. Again, if you walk into any Christian bookshop, if you browse online, maybe more likely if you browse online, you'll see loads of books being published on the whole issue of church. Just there's this little cross-section of it. What's the church for today? You've got nine marks of a healthy church: the purpose-driven church, vintage church, total church, the living church, the emerging church, the deliberate church. And I could have gone on, just that's as much room as I had on the slide. And those books, they're written by some of those prominent church leaders in the West. And of the ones I've read in the list, not all of them, but there's a real sense of urgency in what they're writing, a genuine concern that actually we've lost the value of the church, what it means to belong to Christ's people. And that question, well, does the church really matter today? The world around us says, no, it doesn't. These books are written because they know that's what Christians are hearing. That's what the world is hearing. And this morning, we're beginning a new series looking at the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation, that final book in the Christian Bible. And these chapters consist of seven letters written to seven churches in first century Asia Minor towards the end of the first century. And amazingly, the writer of Revelation, a man called John, tells us these letters were dictated to him by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And taken together, those letters paint a very different picture of the church than the one we hear in the world around us. Because according to these opening chapters of Revelation, the church really does matter today. In fact, the church is of the utmost importance for the fate of the whole world. And why does Revelation tell us that? Well, because the church matters to the Lord Jesus, to the risen Jesus. It's of the utmost importance to him. The church is precious to Jesus. And see, our focus this morning is going to be on this vision of the Lord Jesus we get in chapter 1. Sort of acts as an introduction to the letters that are follow. But in a sense, if you only come away with one thing this morning, I want it to be this really, that we learn in Revelation 1 that the risen Jesus loves his church. And by church, we're not talking about institutions or buildings. We are talking about people, God's people belonging to Jesus. Just sort of look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. That's our outburst of praise John gives to Jesus. According to John here, Christians are people who are loved by Jesus, have been freed from our sins by his blood, and are being transformed into a kingdom and priests to serve him in this world. Jesus loves his people. He loves his church. And John wants his readers to be clear about that. And there are truths I think we need to be clear about if we are ever going to persevere and grow as God's people here at Avenue. Because I'm fairly clear in my own mind that Christians can feel a bit beleaguered in this culture as the world around us dismisses us as irrelevant. And you sort of add to that the fact that we see ourselves up close and we see how weak we are. And we see how little love we really have for Jesus or for the mission he's entrusted us. And because of that, we maybe can get very pessimistic about the future, very pessimistic about what it means to belong to Jesus. But if you've ever felt like that, then the message of the book of Revelation is a message for you. Because the readers of Revelation in the first century, they were living in troubled and uncertain times in a world that was growing more and more hostile towards Christians. Again, most commentators believe the book of Revelation was written about the mid-90s AD, about the reign of this guy, the Emperor Domitian, the Emperor of Rome. And it was during his reign that the failure to worship the emperor as a god became a political offense. So actually, you could be punished for not worshiping the emperor. And up to that point, the Roman Empire had actually been a pretty good place for Christians to live in. The Roman Empire offered stability. There were great trade routes that Christians could travel on and quickly spread the message of Jesus. The Roman Empire offered them protection from the Jewish leaders that were persecuting them. In many ways, Rome was a favorable place to be in the first decades of the church. You see that in the book of Acts, written about the AD 60s. But then gradually, under later emperors, beginning maybe with Nero, and certainly by the time we get to Domitian, Rome has got it in for the church. The church is facing persecution. So the Christians reading this letter, first of all, are Christians living in a world that used to be favorable to them, but is growing more and more hostile against them. And again, I hope you can maybe see some similarities between that first century world and the situation we find ourselves in. So what do those Christians need to hear at that time, about to face great persecution from Rome? Well, according to John, they need a fresh vision of who Jesus is, of the risen and ascended Jesus, who loves them and who promises to keep them in a world that is more and more hostile towards them. Now, in one sense, we're taking the easy way out with Revelation. We're only going to look at the first three chapters, so we're not getting onto the really gritty and exciting stuff in some ways. But we need to acknowledge that actually Revelation can be a fairly baffling book for Christians. We get a bit scared by it. There's all this vivid, violent imagery of seven-headed dragons, of plagues ravaging the earth, of the winepress of God's wrath. As a result, often Christians think, well, maybe it's better to steer clear of this book. It's a bit just baffling, scary for us. But actually, the best summary I've ever heard of the book of Revelation is this, and it's just two words, and it's why Revelation is a blessing to the church. That's the summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And that is what these Christians in the first century need to hold on to. And that is what Christians today need to hold on to. When it looks like evil is winning, when it looks like God's people are just being crushed or ignored or dismissed, we need to remember, ultimately, Jesus wins. And we need to be careful on that because in many ways, 21st century Leicester is not first century Rome. We are not facing anything like the levels of persecution they did then or that Christians today face in places like North Korea or Iran. But every Christian at some point in their lives is forced to answer the question or to ask it. I mean, is God really in control of my life? Can I really trust him with what is going on around me? And often we're tempted to say, well, no, I just can't see it. And why do bad things happen so often to God's people? Why do Christians get sick? Why do their children get sick? Why do Christian marriages struggle? Why do they fail sometimes? Why are Christians so often discouraged and low and depressed even? Is God really in control of our lives? Well, John here in Revelation says we need to see the risen Jesus to answer that question. Yes is the answer. Jesus is reigning. He is in control. He can be trusted. And we need our eyes open to that fact when actually lots of circumstances around us lead us to doubt it. So actually, this is a vision of Jesus in Revelation where we can take comfort from. So let's look at this vision now. Verse 9 of chapter 1. There's some debate today about who the John is in verse 9 here. He describes himself simply as your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. But the vast majority of early Christians said this was John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' first disciples. And so this is someone who knew Jesus really well. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus' friends with James and with Peter. He reclined next to Jesus. He leaned against him at the Last Supper. He's described as a disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a disciple who knows Jesus really well. And yet here he is in Revelation, and he is an old man. He's almost certainly the last surviving member of the apostles. And he's in prison on the island of Patmos because of him standing up for Jesus. And John has seen a lot in his life. He's lived through previous persecutions under Nero that claimed the lives of Peter and Paul. And even though John knew Jesus well, he could have been forgiven for doubting. Can I really cope with another onslaught of persecution? Can this church cope with another time of being oppressed and punished for following Jesus? See, John knew Jesus well, but he needed to be reminded of who Jesus is. And if John needed that reminder, how much more do we need to be reminded here? So the first thing John learns about the risen Jesus is that this risen Jesus is ruler of heaven and earth. Verses 12 to 16, John encounters Jesus not as he knew him on earth, but in all his power and majesty in heaven. And verse 17, we see he's overwhelmed by that. Verse 17, when I saw the risen Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus is glorious. He's bathed in glory here. And John can't keep looking at him. The same Jesus he knew, he leaned against. But now he's somehow different. He is the risen and ascended King. And you look at all the descriptions of him in verses 12 to 16, and they just accumulate into this picture of glory and power. Now, it's worth saying, these aren't literal descriptions of what Jesus looks like. Actually, they're all symbols taken from the Old Testament. But together, they show us this Jesus is King. He is glorious. So his voice, verse 10, is like a trumpet. Verse 15 is also like the sound of rushing waters. It's got power, authority. This is a voice we need to listen to. Verse 14, his eyes are like blazing fire. Jesus sees us. He sees to the core of us. Verse 15, his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. He is strong and steadfast. Jesus is not going anywhere. And then that image, verse 16, out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. His words cut to the core of who we are. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks, looking at the letters Jesus writes here. But see, altogether, this is a picture of a majestic king. And John sees this is a king who rules over the kings of the earth. Verse 5 there. To him who loves us, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We need to be clear, that is an amazing claim for the Christians to make. This Jesus died a criminal's death on a cross. Again, the Romans could dismiss him as just a rebel they got rid of decades earlier. But now, John says, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That Emperor Domitian, he thinks he can do whatever he likes. Well, no, John assures the Christians. One day Domitian will have to answer for what he has done. One day, every ruler on earth will have to answer for what they have done. Those who have oppressed the poor, who have crushed the weak, they will not get away with it, because this risen Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth. And again, those Christians take great comfort in that. We can take comfort. One day, there will be justice. And more than that, he is the ruler over life and death itself. And that's what we've been thinking about over recent weeks, looking at the message of Easter. Verse 5, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He paves the way for everyone who trusts in him to overcome death. Verse 18, he is the living one who holds the keys to death and Hades. Again, an amazing image. Jesus is the one who decides who gets in and who gets out of death, of Hades. He has that much authority. So he is able to grant eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. Even if their life here is taken away from them, Jesus is in charge of life and death. He's the ruler of heaven and earth. Amazing images there. But actually, where the comfort comes from that is that this same Jesus, King of creation, is with his people in the midst of their struggle. Just look at verse 12 there. Again, this first glimpse of Jesus. John describes seeing seven golden lampstands. And we learn in verse 20 what those lampstands stand for. They are the seven churches John is writing to. In verse 13, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. See, where is the risen Jesus when his people are suffering? What John tells these Christians, he is with you. He is walking among the lampstands. He has not abandoned you or forsaken you. He is there with you, where he always is. And again, in one sense, this is John being reminded of truth that Jesus told him when he was on earth. Matthew 18, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Or the end of the Great Commission, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. See, this is news that we need to hear, that these early Christians needed to hear, but so do we. The risen Jesus is with his people. The risen Jesus, believe it or not, is with us this morning by his Spirit. When we sing out of tune, or when we're distracted, or when we are just tired, the risen Jesus is with us. He is with his people. And again, John says, remember that. He's walking among the lampstands. He's with you. And why does Jesus promise to be with us? Well, the answer to that is this, the simplest one and also the most mind-boggling one. It is because he loves us. The risen Jesus loves his people. And as a demonstration of his love, he speaks words of blessing to us. Again, in these opening chapters of Revelation, almost the greatest sign of Jesus' love is that he speaks to his people. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He's a personal Lord, a speaking Lord, and he tells us what we need to hear. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. Jesus wants us to hear his words to us because they are a demonstration of his love for us. They are words that will change us and will transform us. And we're going to see they're not always comfortable words in the weeks to come. They challenge us, they rebuke us often, but the intention is to bless us. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Jesus' words are words of blessing for his people, words we need to hear. And in this opening chapter, this encounter with John, there's a particular word of blessing Jesus gives John that he wants John to pass on to all God's people. Again, you'll remember after John sees this vision of Jesus, he's overawed, he's terrified, and rightly so. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But amazingly, Jesus doesn't leave John at his feet. Then he placed his right hand on me, verse 17, and said, do not be afraid. And why? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Do not be afraid, Jesus tells John. And when you think about that situation John's living in, that his readers are living in, they have plenty to be frightened about. There is persecution coming. Many of them are going to lose their lives in that persecution. But Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. I know what is coming. But I have the power to keep you in the face of that. I can get you through this. See, for all Jesus' majesty and power, he is amazingly gentle with John here. And for all his majesty and power, he is amazingly gentle with everyone who comes to him and humbles themselves before him. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. I am the ruler of heaven and earth. I am with you, and I can keep you in the face of whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever predicament my church finds itself in. We can trust Jesus. We can entrust our lives into his hands because he loves us, but also he has the power to keep us. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. Let's hope we can see just from this opening chapter, an amazing amount here about who Jesus is, but also just an amazing picture of who we are as Jesus' people. Because we need to recognize that we are Jesus' church, and as a result, he loves us. We matter to him. Avenue matters to Jesus. Jesus has plans for us, purposes for us. He loves us. And we need to be clear, that is not just a sentimental love. Jesus' love isn't based on sort of an idealized picture of us, sort of airbrushed to an inch of our lives, no blemishes, us on a Sunday morning even. Because you read these letters in the weeks to come, Jesus is painfully aware of the faults of his people, of the weaknesses of his people, of the sin of his people. He challenges us in that, and yet he still is committed to us, and he still loves us. Jesus' love for us is a warts and all love. And that is something to be just staggered by and to take great comfort from. Not to indulge those warts, but to know that Jesus sees them, but he still crowns us with his love. So fast forward to the end of Revelation, and you see just how great his purposes for his people are. Revelation 21, we are going to be Christ's bride one day. And we need to learn to see ourselves not as the world sees us, as irrelevant, as slightly mad. We need to see ourselves as Jesus sees us, as loved by him and precious to him. So next week, we're going to start looking at these letters of Jesus, letters that apply not just to those churches in the first century, but to all God's people throughout history. But for this morning, let's remember that truth. Jesus loves his church, and he has the power to keep us. Again, this vision of Jesus, it's an uncomfortable one. It's frightening even, but only this Jesus with his love is the Jesus we can trust in a world that is hostile and ignores us. And this Jesus is committed to his people. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. some words from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Lord Jesus, we are amazed at this picture, this glimpse of your glory, risen and ascended, that we get in Revelation. Lord, we're baffled by it in many ways. We're frightened by it. But Lord, I pray that we, like John, ultimately would take comfort from this vision, that Lord, you do have the power to keep your promises. You have the power to keep us. And Lord, even though you see us for who we really are, you still love us. And you still have glorious purposes for us as we live for you as your people. Lord, please encourage us, excite us, strengthen us with your love and with your glory, that we might grow in our obedience of you and our love for you. Lord, we ask that you would build us together as your people, as your church, that we might be those who can make disciples for you in this world. We ask that you would be further glorified in and through us. Amen.